Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Christmas Day. It's one of my favourite days of the year, but unfortunately it's not for very spiritual reasons. One of the things that I love about Christmas Day is when we get together as, you know, family and friends get together and we join in a meal and we feast together and we, and you can probably tell by my figure that I love feasting with family and friends. And it's a joy and a privilege, and I love that time after the meal is over and we go and we retire to the lounge room and we sit back full and satisfied. We sit back stuffed, filled up to push his bows, they say. And hunger is like, it's so far away that it feels like a distant memory. We recline in that post-food bliss without a care in the world. Do you know that feeling? You know what that's like after lunch? And I want us to have that fullness and that satisfaction, not just when it comes to food, but when it comes to our spiritual lives. I want you to have that fullness and that fullness this morning when you leave this place. I want you to be full. Not from lunch, though I'm sure lunch is going to be amazing, but I want you to be full spiritually. I'm hoping to lead you face first into God's Word where you can meet Jesus. And now this bloke Jesus is going to give you the best spiritual meal that you could ever have. He's someone that you can never top. I want you to leave full. A fullness from partaking of the glories of Jesus. I want you to leave with your hunger satisfied. I want you to come to Christ knowing that if you have Jesus, you have the best spiritual meal that you can have in the world. I want you to eat Jesus. Now, I've kind of already introduced myself. You may have heard a little about me if you were here on Tuesday night, but I actually come from Toowoomba, and so I have a bit of a soft spot in my heart for Gympie, because people tend to look down on our cities simply because they're not the big cities. So I live there, and I love my hometown, and I serve there in a church called Eastgate as one of the elders, and then I pop down during the week to Brisbane to attend classes. So my wife and I live near Toowoomba, and we're invested in our local church for the sake of strengthening our brothers and sisters. And that's why I'm here today, because I want to help in some small way to invest in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I get the pleasure of hanging out with you in this text this morning. We're gonna just hang out here for a while in John 6. And it's good to be able to gather with other believers and share together and receive in Christ. Because, you know, on Sunday morning we get together and we get pulled out of the days that we get into in the week, where we often get caught up in our own lives and family matters and going to work and we get passionate about our hobbies. But here this morning we get pulled out of our days and we have ourselves lifted up to meet Jesus on the mountain of God. So we're going to spend some time walking through the text. I'm going to kind of break it into five sections that we're going to look through. And I'm hoping that some clear kind of messages will be coming out. I want us to be asking the question, how will Jesus satisfy our hunger? What will he give to us to fill us up? And I hope also that it becomes abundantly clear that this physical miracle that we're looking at this morning is a physical miracle of a heavenly reality. It's a physical miracle of a heavenly reality. So let's look at our first point. We've got messed up motives. As part of this process of looking at this miracle, I want you to situate yourself in the story. Now, we do it automatically sometimes. We kind of put ourselves into the stories of Scripture, but oftentimes we think of ourselves too highly than we ought. We think that we're David fighting Goliath when actually we're the quivering Israelites on the hill. Or we think we're Mary at Jesus' feet when actually we're Martha in the kitchen being busy. Or we think we're like Job, the suffering servant who withstood the trials, when probably we're actually the taunting friends who are making life hard for everybody else. So this morning, as we insert ourselves into this story, I want you to put yourself in the place of the crowd. You know, there is, in some sense, we are like Jesus' disciples. We're following him around and learning from him. But I think the crowd really reflects us here. We are a crowd of people who have come here this morning to hear from Jesus, and we're following him around. But like the crowd back then, I'm pretty sure we've come with some messed up and mixed up motives this morning. Let's look at John chapter 6. Feel free to follow along with me in the text. I'm just going to read the first couple verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So here we have Jesus. He's traveling around as a missionary. He's bringing the word of God. And alongside that, he is performing miracles and signs and wonders. He's preaching and teaching, and the signs accompany his message. The signs are meant to point to his message and say, yes, this message is true. Just like the signs of Israel in the Old Testament when they're wandering around the desert, or in the time of Elijah and Elisha, their signs and their miracles pointed back to the message that they brought and the person that they represented. And so here's Jesus coming around with these signs. He's been healing and casting out demons. He's been teaching and instructing the people about God. But why are the crowds following Jesus? They're not following Jesus because they're interested in what he has to say or who he is. They're following him because he's doing miraculous signs. It says there in verse 2, they were following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. They weren't interested in the message. They wanted the spectacular. They wanted to see the celebrity. They wanted the entertainment. They wanted their curiosity satiated. The teaching was a secondary part for the crowd. Yet for Jesus, the teaching was the primary thing. The miracles, secondary. Their motives were a bit messed up. Now, we can't be too hard on that crowd because within us, this crowd here this morning, we're the same. And we have mixed motives. It's like when a guest preacher comes to town, like Wes's lecture on Tuesday night. We partially go because we want to hear what they have to say, but we partially go because it's new and exciting. It's a bit of celebrity culture, partially because you're curious, partially because you think they might have something to offer you. And it works to my advantage on occasions like today where you're more likely to listen to me because I'm something new and different and to your regular pastors. And there's a chance that you'll hear me say something that your pastors have been trying to tell you for weeks, but just familiarity dulls our ears a bit. So I hope that you'll hear what I have to say today in the name of Jesus, because it's worth hearing on its own merit, but I plan on leveraging the traveling preacher to my advantage. But if your motives are a bit mixed up and messed up this morning, just with the whole like listening to somebody speak, imagine how messed up our motives are in when it comes to the rest of our life, how mixed our motives are. And I just want to hang out for a second and ask, how are your motives skewed and mixed up? Why are you really here this morning? We can put on the spiritual answer and say, oh, you know, I came to church to receive Jesus, or I come to church to bring glory and honor and praise to God. But it's not always the case, and often it's not 100% the case. There might be 50% or 10%. They're both good and bad reasons to be here, and I have mixed motives for being here myself. But I want to ask, what undergirds your Christianity? It's worth thinking about, to be aware of. Are you like the crowd seeking Jesus for the miraculous? Or perhaps you think that Jesus will help you live a comfortable life? Or do you see Jesus as your life insurance? Is he your ticket to heaven? It's just, if I have Jesus, I'll get there and I'll be right. Or perhaps you see Jesus as your morality. Do you think that if you get Jesus, then you'll be able to be a more moral person? What hunger are you looking to Jesus to satisfy? Well, let's follow the crowd, figuratively speaking, up that mountain, recognizing that we do come with mixed motives. But let us come up to Jesus on that mountain and see, what will he offer to satisfy us? If we turn to the next couple of verses, 3 and 4, to finish setting the scene, Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So Jesus has gone up on the mountain with his disciples. The other Gospels tell us it was actually he was trying to escape. He was trying to get away and rest and pray. And this crowd is following him around. He'd withdrawn for rest and prayer. He's trying to recuperate. It's kind of like when you're looking after the kids and you want to have a few moments to yourself, so you set them up and you give them something to do, and then you kind of escape to the other room for a few moments of peace. But then before you know it, they're following you around again and nagging you and asking you for stuff and arguing. Despite our best efforts, we probably end up a little bit grumpy and irritated. But Jesus doesn't act like that towards the crowd. He doesn't say, leave me alone. Can't you understand I'm trying to have some time out? Can't you understand I need to rest and have some me time? No, he says he receives them. He welcomes them. He's selfless. He will graciously accept the crowd. Even as Jesus is trying to model a devotional lifestyle of prayer and holy rest, he also models to us what it looks like to be selfless and forgiving, bearing with the shortcomings of one another and those around him before his own personal preferences. So instead of legging it, Jesus receives the crowd just as he does with us, as the crowd who comes to him with mixed motives. We figuratively, as a crowd, approach Jesus on the mountaintop this morning in this place. But what will Jesus offer to satisfy us here today? As we push on through the text in verses 5 to 10, we see that Jesus uses the approaching crowd as a teaching opportunity for his disciples. He uses the multitude as an opportunity to reveal himself. He gets them ready to receive. He gets them prepared to receive. So I'll just read verses 5 to 10 for us. Jesus, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So Jesus is concerned for the welfare of the crowd. They're in a wilderness place, have been traveling and following Jesus around. But he will use this whole affair to reveal himself to them. They're in a pretty remote place. And essentially, Jesus sees the crowd, and essentially he turns to Philip and he says, hey, Philip, where's the nearest Domino's? We should get everybody some food. And Philip replies, if I had 30 grand in my pocket, I would not have enough to get them one slice of pizza each. There were so many people there that feeding them all seemed like an impossibility to Philip. And Andrew chimes in sarcastically and he says, look, this fellow's brought us a packed lunch. Maybe that'll help. You've got to remember there's 5,000 blokes there. And then if we start counting the women and children, you know, we're getting up, so probably a couple thousand, several thousand more. It's kind of like what's happening out at the Amamore Forest this weekend. You know, there's all these people who are out in the bush. And you imagine Jesus turning to you and saying, hey, we should get dinner for all the folks at the muster. I can't even afford a ticket to the muster, let alone to feed any of them. Jesus wanted his disciples to feel the impossibility of feeding all these folks. It's massive. It's huge. It's way beyond their capabilities. Where would you even start? And so with the disciples, Jesus first gets them to admit that they're useless. They're helpless. They have no idea where to start. I like how John Chrysostom puts it in the late 300s. He says, they profited the more having first confessed the difficulty of the matter, that when it should come to pass, they might understand the power of God. Because they realized the impossibility of the task, they were better prepared to receive Jesus. They were better prepared to learn from him and the miracles that he would perform. And Jesus does this kind of thing with his disciples often. He does that to prime them, to prepare them for what's ahead. And he does that with us. He prepares us to receive from God. Have you noticed that before, how circumstances in your life will prepare you for what comes ahead? Have you noticed how things might work a certain way so that God speaks to you through your Bible reading or through the sermon on Sunday that meets you just where you need to be? God prepares us to receive from him. Jesus is not unaware of what's happening in the world and in your life. So if you've got something that's happening in your life where you're just like, I don't understand this, I don't know what's going on, why is God doing this to me? I want you to remember that God is not unaware, and he is preparing you. He is working in your heart. He is getting you ready. Jesus may be preparing you for a massive teaching opportunity, and that might come through a time of suffering or a time of persecution or a time of spiritual upheaval. Remember that there's no accidents in the Christian life. Just like Jesus does for this crowd on this mountain, he's prepared those disciples, and he will be working in your life in the same way. He'll be working in your life to bring you closer to him. He'll be working in your life to show you more of himself. He'll be working in your life to sanctify you in new and often uncomfortable ways. So I suppose the question to ask is this. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to receive from Jesus? Are you open to the work of the Spirit of God in your life, or are you stubbornly trying to make it your own? Make it your own way? Are you refusing to acknowledge the lessons that Jesus is trying to teach you? And part of being prepared means to acknowledge the enormity of the problem. I want you to think about just the massive problem that there is between you and God without Christ. It's huge. It's impossible for us to deal with our own problems. As Ben said before, he couldn't even meet up to his own standards, let alone God's standards. I hope you realize the impossible task of being reconciled with God without Jesus. You are useless on your own when it comes to following God. You need Jesus to do something impossible in your life, to transform your messed up motives and prepare you to receive from Jesus. But what will Jesus offer to meet our need? Let's move on. Next, we get to the crux of this miracle. Jesus does what every good Christian should do, and he gives thanks for the meal ahead. But Jesus performs this crazy miracle. If you want to read with me in verses 11 to 13. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Do you see what's happened here? You see how crazy this is? Jesus took a packed lunch for a few blokes, and he fed over 5,000 people. And not only that, there was leftovers. They ate as much as they wanted, and there was leftovers. So after eating, Jesus sends the disciples around with baskets to gather up the leftovers. And there's no coincidence here that there's 12 disciples and 12 baskets full of leftovers. Jesus took a little and he made it a lot. He did this amazing creative act, showing us his power over the creation. For you and I, we have to grow the barley, we have to harvest it, we have to go and bake, process it into a flour, and then bake the barley, and then we can eat the bread. But here, Jesus takes the bread and just multiplies it. He works over. He multiplies and proliferates. Jesus takes an impossible situation and he makes it possible. He provides their need, and not only a little bit, but a lot. There is abundance in the hands of Jesus. He gives them what they need and more. And folks, I want you to know that in Christ there is overflowing. In Christ there is all that we need and more. Christ provides for his people. And in this case, it's bread in this miracle. But this is a physical miracle that has a spiritual reality. This is a physical miracle that has a spiritual reality. A spiritual reality that Jesus provides for your spiritual needs. And I can tell you, your needs are great. We come as this crowd this morning. We gather here with our mixed motives. And we come hopefully being prepared to receive from Christ. And Christ will provide what you need. The thing is, like the crowd, that we probably don't realize what we really need. It's like going to the doctor. You can feel that something's wrong, you feel unwell, but you're not quite sure what it is. And so you have to go to the doctor for him to give you the diagnosis. You have to go to the doctor so that he can figure out what is wrong and give you what you need to get better. But in order to make that happen, you have to be willing to go and hear the bad news about what is wrong with you. There's no use going to the doctor and him and saying, "Doctor, what's wrong with me?" and then not listening to what he has to say about what's wrong with you. So I want to give you some of the bad news today. That your need is bad. Your need is great. Your need is massive. You have a fundamental problem in your life that you need Jesus to meet. Without Christ, you are spiritually dead. You are a messed up and broken person. You're destitute. And we don't just need Jesus to come in and fix our morality. We don't just need him to help us, give us a few tips for a good life. We don't just need Jesus to give us a social group to belong to. We don't just need Jesus to make us feel like we're doing some good work in our life. We need something more, because our problem is more than these outward, external things. We're broken. You can walk around this week and you can walk around after the service as if everything is fine. But in reality, without Christ, we are being eaten up inside by the cancer of sin. We're infected with death. We are twisted and blackened in our soul. And I want you to examine yourself. You will know it to be true. You are separated from God and dead in your sins without Christ. You're in desperate need of someone who will come and meet your need. But you can't resuscitate yourself. The person who needs CPR can't resuscitate themselves. They need somebody outside them, external to them, to come to them and to revive them. You need someone to revive your soul from spiritual cardiac arrest. You need someone to give you spiritual life, and that someone is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world. But what does God give us to satisfy our spiritual need? Now, for the Jew, this miracle conjures up deep Old Testament overtones. Jesus didn't exist in a vacuum. He operates in a world with deep religious roots and a rich history of God's help and intervention for their people. Now, if the crowd here were to think back into their history, back into the days when their ancestors were wandering in the desert, they would remember the great prophet Moses. They would remember that he led them out and he led them to a mountain in the wilderness. And they would remember this is also the fellow that helped, was their mediator when they were fed manna from heaven in the wilderness. Do you remember that story? The people of Israel needed food, and God gave them food in the wilderness, this miraculous manna, this bread from heaven. And Moses promised that after him would come another great prophet, a prophet greater than Moses. And this is happening before their very eyes here on this mountain. with Jesus. Here is a prophet on a mountain in the wilderness who is giving them bread from heaven. They realize what's going on. They see the significance of what's happening here. This is the prophet. As the 12 tribes of Israel gathered up manna in the wilderness, the 12 apostles gathered up manna, bread from heaven, on that mountainside. They rightly recognize Jesus as the prophet and king. And so they want to do what's natural. They want to do what anybody would want to do in that case. They want to take this bloke. They know who he is. They can see what he's just done, and they want to make him their king. It says in verse 14 and 15, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. So Jesus was knowing what was going on in the minds of these people. They were able to rightly understand the implications of what Jesus had just done, but they had a picture of Jesus that was too small. The crowd wanted to force Jesus into a mold of their own creation. They recognized him partially for who he was, but they wanted to twist that to their own purposes. They wanted to set him up as a local king, a local political figure over them. But Jesus is so much more than a local political figure. He is the prophet promised by Moses. He is the king of Israel, but he is not here to serve the whims of men. And I think that's important for us to remember as well. As we approach Jesus as the crowd here this morning, we're not here to mold Jesus into our image. We're here to be molded into his image. We're not here to set him up as the king that we want, but we come and serve him as the king that he is. Don't try and fit him into your box. Don't try and place expectations on him that are not part of his own plan. It's a common parlance to say when we talk about our conversion, we say, "I made Jesus Lord of my life." Now, I understand what we're trying to say there. We understand the implications of what we're trying to say, but there's also a secondary implication that says, "I get to choose when Jesus becomes Lord." And that's not really the case. It's a bit misleading. You see, we don't make Jesus king. He is king, whether you recognize it or not. I didn't put him there. He was already there. I just recognized who he was. And on top of that, you and I don't get to choose how much he is Lord over. He is Lord over my life. I might recognize that, but he was already Lord over my life. And he gets to be Lord over everything. He doesn't just get to be Lord over my Sunday life. He doesn't just get to be Lord over the times when I open my Bible. He should be the Lord over our whole life. Everything that we do. Everything that we are. The Jews, the crowd, wanted Jesus to be king over a sad bunch of Jews in Palestine. But Jesus is so much bigger and greater than that. He's the creator of the cosmos. This man sits at the right hand of the Father and rules in glory. He reigns over the earth. He is the one who entered into the world to redeem it for himself. And having completed his work, he has inherited the nations. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. The earth is his possession. Christ is king. And he awaits the day when the last of his enemies is put to lasting shame. But the question is, how does he do it? What does this king offer us to satisfy our hunger? Well, our text didn't really answer this question. We had Jesus come to the end and he went away. He escaped. But thankfully, John does later on in chapter 6 actually illuminate this for us a bit more. He will answer the question how Jesus will satisfy our hunger. Because John tells us the story that this crowd, after Jesus had fed them, they wanted to make him king. Jesus withdraws. But they keep looking for him. They keep waiting for him. And Jesus travels over to the other side of the lake. And the crowd figures out that he's traveled to the other side of the lake. So they actually follow him to the other side of the lake. They stalk him. Imagine being stalked by 5,000 people. They tracked him down and they approached Jesus and they said, "Give us more bread. Give us more food." But Jesus explained that the bread that he gave them was representative of something so much bigger and greater than free food. It was a physical miracle that represented a heavenly reality. He wanted to feed them, not with bread that would keep them going till their next meal, but he wanted to give something that would satisfy the hunger of their souls. He wanted to give them eternal life. He wants to give you eternal life. He wanted to give them himself. If you want to read with me in John chapter 6, I'm looking at verse 47 to 54. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus comes to give himself. Do you see that? He presents himself as the actual bread from heaven. The spiritual reality is that he is the bread from heaven. He wants to give them eternal life. He wants to sustain them. He wants to fill them up. He wants to give them light and life. He wants to satisfy their souls. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." This is the answer to our question, what will Jesus give to satisfy us? He gives himself. He provides himself as our salvation. He is the bread that will give us life. He will heal our brokenness. He will fix our need. God gives of himself to reconcile man to himself. He gave himself so that you may eat and have eternal life. You need to eat Jesus. And that's how we get eternal life. This is where we find our fullness and our satisfaction. We don't need to look for spiritual fulfillment anywhere else. We don't need what the world has to offer. We don't need Satan's counterfeits. We don't need what sin has to offer us. We need Jesus. He provides himself. He is the bread. He is what is given to satisfy our hunger and our spiritual need. And not only that, he is the only way to satisfy your spiritual need. He is the only provision that leads to eternal life. And unless you eat of him, you'll not have life. You'll remain spiritually dead. You will remain lifeless and destitute. And this is what we symbolize when we have the Lord's Supper. We have a physical a meal that represents a heavenly reality. We do something physical where we eat the bread and we drink the blood as if we are drinking and eating Christ himself. You see, Jesus delivered his body over as a sacrifice. He gave up his flesh for you, for the covering of sin, as the one who would enter into the world to destroy sin and break death. Jesus would enter into death itself to break it to pieces so that he would rise triumphant. He redeems his people for himself. He rescues us from the power of sin and death to give us light and life eternally, to give us something that will satisfy us eternally. But how do you eat Jesus? We don't have Jesus physically standing with us, and Jesus isn't recommending that we become cannibals. Eating Jesus is a figurative way of illustrating our belief. We put our faith in him. We put our trust in him. We take him for ourselves. How do you eat something? You have to take it. You have to put it in your mouth. You have to ingest it. Believing in Jesus isn't just saying, oh, Jesus is my mate. It isn't just saying, well, I go to church on Sunday. It's reaching out for him. It means taking hold of him, receiving him as the medicine for your brokenness. Like food that sustains your body, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to receive him to sustain your soul. If you prepared a meal and you put it on the table and you just looked at it, it wouldn't be much good to you. It might look good. You might be able to talk about how beautifully the meal has been prepared, how much effort has gone into it, how good it smells. But until you actually eat your meal, it is of no benefit to you. And the same goes for Christ. Until you actually eat of him, until you actually partake of him and receive him as your own, he is no good to you. We must go to Jesus to receive from him in faith and be maintained by him. We must go to him in real faith to receive mercy from him. And this is where we get to bring it all together. To recap, we are like the crowd. We have come with mixed motives. But Jesus has prepared us to receive. And he provides a rich spiritual meal for us. He is crowned King of all, but he gives himself to be eaten. He gives himself over as a sacrifice for us. In this passage, we've seen a physical miracle of a heavenly reality. And that heavenly reality is that Christ is given for you as the bread of life, who leads to eternal life. He will fill us. He will satisfy us. He will take away our hunger if we would but receive him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have come into the world as Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to bring life and light. We thank you, Lord, that you offer up yourself, that you offered up your body as a sacrifice for us. And we thank you, Lord, that all it takes to receive you is to reach out and take hold of you ourselves. I pray, Lord, for those people here this morning who have not reached out for you, people who have spent years wandering around looking at the meal and talking about how good it is without actually eating it themselves. I pray, Lord, this morning you would help them to reach out in faith and to receive Christ and eat him. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness to go out into the world and to proclaim this news wherever we go, to live a life that matches up with this. I pray, Lord, that we would not be satisfied to only eat the meal ourselves, but that we would want to join with others around the table of the King, partaking in this glorious feast that is Christ. Please, Lord, satisfy our hunger with Jesus, we pray. Amen.